Let's continue being by open up our Bibles. And the Bible is the Word of God. It is the voice of our shepherd, and we get to worship God in how we respond to His Word. It's a way of testifying that the one who spoke those words is our shepherd. He's the one we're trusting in. He's the one who laid down His life for our sins. So let us worship God by hearing the Word of God and by studying it and responding to it. We're in the middle of a series going through the book of John. John is one of four books in the Bible that are called Gospels, which are basically the story, testimony of Jesus' life. God Himself became a man and lived a human life for 33-ish years, about 2,000-ish years ago. And it was that life, what He accomplished during that life, that accomplished our salvation. So whatever He did in that human life, whatever happened to Him in that human life, it counts for those who trust in Him. Though we are at nature rebels, guilty and headed for eternal destruction in hell, God has provided this testimony we're reading in John, this evidence of this life, so that we could see Him through faith by hearing this testimony that God has provided of His Son Jesus. We hear it, and we could, through this, see this man by eyes of faith, believe and have eternal life as beloved daughters and sons. He's not just shouting. Jesus is not just on the earth 2,000-ish years ago. He's not just shouting about what we should do to make ourselves acceptable to God. He's not just giving an example of what we should do to make ourselves acceptable by God, to God, but He's accomplishing the work of making us not only acceptable to God, but as dearly beloved children of God. That's what that life was doing. Sure, He's an example, but He's much more than that. He's accomplishing the work to make us children of God. That's what He's doing, different than any other religion. Any other religion will tell you, this is what you ought to do. This is what's wrong. Here's the problem. Here's the solution. And Jesus said, I am the solution. I'll do it. Watch me. And we can, in the book of John, watch Him do it. And if we have faith, then we receive whatever He accomplished, whatever this testimony says. So in this passage today, Jesus, for the most part, is not honored by His people. When He comes to earth 2,000 years ago, He's for the most part not honored by His people. We saw that last week. Most of them honored the miracles He did. They liked the things that He did, but He Himself was not honored. They saw His miracles, but they didn't see the one who the miracles pointed to. They didn't see Him. They're blind to this. And in this passage, there is a major switch from not wanting Him to outright opposition and wanting to kill Him. And what we see in this passage is that his identity and what He came to do is becoming clearer and clearer and clearer. Because in His identity, as He's doing things, as He's saying things, it's clear that He's greater than they thought the Messiah needed to be. And also, as He speaks and acts, they're also realizing a second thing. He's saying that they're more wretched than they thought they actually were. They need the Messiah more than they thought they would. And so we're seeing a switch in this as Jesus' identity and His mission becomes clearer and clearer. Instead of just being annoyed with Him and interested in Him and what He was doing, it turns from to hatred and a desire to kill Him. So let's read. You got your Bibles, John chapter 5. You got a little sheet that we printed out there for you. It makes it a little easier just to see it all. You can sort of see it all visually in one section, especially for those of you who didn't bring real Bibles. You just use phones, which is cheating. Just kidding. Totally just cheating. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. Okay. It's real. After this, there was a feast of the Jews. John 5, 1 to 5, we're going to read. After this, so after Jesus healed this man's son, last week we read about what Jesus did. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem, away from His home-ish countryside, and He goes to Jerusalem. Now there is in Jerusalem by the Sheep Gate a pool in Aramaic called Bethesda, which has five roofed colonnades. In these, a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed. In these lay a multitude of individuals, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. So Jesus leaves Galilee which is his sort of homish countryside, and he travels to Jerusalem for the feast, one of the many feasts of the people of Israel were to travel to Jerusalem to celebrate what God had done for them. So outside of the temple, we're told, at a pool called Bethesda, which means nobody really knows and it doesn't really matter. So he's at this pool called Bethesda, and he's outside the temple. And there's a multitude of people with diseases and disabilities there. And so there's, among these people, just this multitude of people just laying there, and we'll find out what they're laying there for in a second. A multitude of people are laying there. There is one man that Jesus singles out and that John singles out here. He's a paralyzed man. He has been paralyzed for 38 years. And he's at this place, Bethesda, this pool, and we'll find out in a bit why. He's there for a long time. Now, it doesn't mean he's there for 38 years. It doesn't mean he's there continually. But people would regularly bring people there, or they would stay there whenever they could. So Jesus chooses to speak to this man. He approaches this man, the man who is paralyzed and has been for 38 years. Let's read 6 and 7. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew what he had already been there for a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" Like, why aren't you healed yet, 38 years? "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up, and while I am going, another steps down before me." So he's saying, I need someone to carry me, but I have no one who will. I can't do it myself. So this man apparently believed, as many sick people did and many people in that area did, that an angel would occasionally come to the water and stir it up. So there's this pool, Bethesda, doesn't mean really anything special, don't worry about it. But there was this pool, and occasionally a water would come and stir it up. And they believed that the first person in would get healed. No matter what the disease was, no matter what they were suffering from, first person in gets healed. Now you can see the problem with that, hopefully. The best person, the person who needs it the least, is in first. The person whose healing would be the most miraculous doesn't get healed. The person who could lie about it probably is the one who actually can get healed. Now, there's no reason to believe that this actually was true. There's no reason to believe that it wasn't simply just some like commonly held belief or mythology that people just thought this. So the idea is that this best person, the first person in, gets healed, no one else. And that's why all those people were there. It's almost like watching a crowd of desperate people flocking toward a faith healer on TV. Many of you have watched those. My wife doesn't let me watch those anymore because she doesn't like what it does to me. But when she's away, I sneak it. It's almost like watching these desperate people flocking toward a faith healer on TV. So it's the most, if you've watched this, if you've ever seen the crowd, and of course they own the TV camera, so they make sure they pick who's there. But you can see, if you see the crowd, and especially if you've seen like the news secret camera sort of reports, you know, they've seen those things, of people afterwards, the behind the scenes things. You see, it is this desperate, desperate look on these people's faces. They have this ridiculous hope in something that is not, you know this, he's not going to be able to heal these people. And yet, they're all there. It's the most depressing and unreasonably hopeful scene that I can think of, and you can see this. And this would have been exactly that. A whole bunch of people thinking, if only I could do this, I could heal myself. Crowds of people hoping for rescue and left more depressed than when they came. And here's the kicker, because they were too weak to rescue themselves. And they would have been thinking afterwards, if only, just like this man says, if only I was healthier, I could be healed. Stupid me for even trying. Stupid me for even hoping. So this is this scene that Jesus walks up to, and he picks this man 38 years. Let's read 8 and 9. What does Jesus say to him? Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed, and he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath. So Jesus, instead of helping that man getting into that ridiculous pool, heals him just with his word. He tells him to get up and take up his bed, likely a straw mat, and walk. This mat that he had been lying on, probably, he hadn't been lying on that mat for 38 years, but he'd been lying down on a mat for 38 years. He tells him to get up, take up his bed, and walk. And it mentions very clearly, John mentions that it is the Sabbath. And in healing the man, Jesus got this man, he says, pick up your mat and walk. Now, you say, oh, that's good, Jesus, thanks. Yeah, he's taking up his mat, he's going home. No, people that are like, what are you doing? Jesus is telling this man to break the pretend Sabbath rules that the religious leaders had made in that day. So just to give a background, God had made the Sabbath. On the seventh day, the Sabbath was to be a rest for God's people. He instituted this from when he made them as a nation. They were supposed to rest on the Sabbath day. And so God had intentions for the Sabbath. First intention, there's a number of them, but the strongest ones are these. The purpose number one for God creating the Sabbath. This is super important for understanding what the point, why did Jesus do this? Remember, his miracles wasn't just him flexing, saying, hey, I'm really awesome, come follow me. He was showing by his miracles what he would accomplish on the cross. Something even more miraculous, even more great than the miracle that he's actually performing. There were signs that pointed to something else. You're not supposed to look at those miracles for much longer. You're supposed to, those miracles are supposed to get you to look at Jesus on the cross and what he did on the cross. So in mentioning this idea of the Sabbath and picking things up and working and all these things, John and Jesus are trying to say, I'm doing this on the cross. Pay attention. So purpose number one, we have to understand, what is God's purpose for the Sabbath? Number one, his command was based on his finished work of creation. 6 days God created everything with his word. Everything. He created it. God created the world with his word. No one's creating the world. It didn't create itself. He created the world. And on the seventh day, it says he rested. And so on the seventh day God rested, the work of creation was finished. So the Sabbath, which basically means seventh, Sabbath for the Israelites was an act of dependence on him. When they rested every seventh day, it was an act of dependence on him. It was a very tangible way for them to show that they were dependent on the fact that God was carrying them. So all the other 6 days, God's carrying his people, and God's got the whole world in his hands. He's got the universe, he's upholding it. The reason the sun keeps coming up is because God tells it to. The reason your heart keeps beating is because God tells it to. He set it up that way and he makes sure it works that way. The reason that science is so predictable and we can understand these things and these formulas work is that God upholds it. And it's predictable because God upholds these things. And so every day it's the case, but on the seventh day, they were tangibly showing God is holding us. All the other nations out there, but we are depending and are held by God's mighty hand. He holds us. Every other day he does, but on the seventh day, it's a real strong way of doing that. We're not working, and we're still here. It was God's way of showing them. They were dependent on that. So that's a purpose number one. Number two, it was to bless them, to give them rest. So later, Jesus would have another conflict with the Pharisees, with the elite Jewish leaders, and he would say that the Sabbath was created to serve man. The Sabbath was created kind of as a slave, a servant to people, to bless them. They could lay their burdens down for a day, every week. They could lay their burdens down. And so the Sabbath was a gift given to them in the form of a command. The Sabbath was a gift given to them in the form of a command. He wanted to bless them. The Sabbath was meant to serve them. They weren't meant to serve the Sabbath. So that was God's intention for the Sabbath. And the Pharisees, the Jewish religious leaders, Jesus' people, the leaders had legalistic Sabbath rules, sort of self-serving and self-righteous rules. So all these rules, they added to all these rules, and there was really specific things, how many steps you can take, how much you could carry, how much you could carry it, how far you could go from your house, and all these stupid things. And it centered on carrying burdens, that idea of carrying a burden, which is why Jesus saying, pick up your mat, was like, oh no, that's what they're talking about. So their rules all about carrying loads. And they actually made the Sabbath a burden when it was supposed to be a delight. In the fact that God carries them. They put this burden, carry the Sabbath, on the people. Instead, the Pharisees did what they did with all of God's commands. They made this command into a celebration of their own ability to carry their own salvation. They turn the Sabbath, instead of a celebration of God carrying them, they turn it into a celebration of them and what they could do and how they could carry the work of salvation. Look at the work I can do to be worthy of eternal life, to carry the work of being acceptable to God. It's almost as if they thought that the greater the burden that they made the Sabbath, the more points it earned them in their task to be acceptable to God. They turned the Sabbath into a burden to carry so that God would love you, right? So on the Sabbath day, Jesus breaks their extra biblical Sabbath rules that weren't really biblical by healing the guy. Just by healing the guy, he's breaking the Sabbath in their mind, by their rules. So Jesus breaks the Sabbath, boom. And then to make matters worse, Jesus puts a cherry on top just to make it scream to us who are reading it 2,000 years later, because he wants it to do that. He tells this guy, pick up your bed and walk. Fury for the religious leaders that happened. Just to make it more obvious. Now, you can't go 5 words in this passage without reading something like rest and Sabbath and caring and working. So the religious leaders picked up exactly what Jesus hoped they would pick up. They picked up what he laid down so clearly. So let's read 10 to 13. So the Jews, and when it says the Jews, it's talking about the Jewish leaders, because Jesus was the Jew. So the Jews said that the man said, to the man who had been healed. Now, they didn't see this, but they see this guy carrying a mat who shouldn't be walking. Shouldn't possibly be impossible for him to be walking, carrying a mat. They say to him, carrying the mat, they say, lost my place here. It is the Sabbath, and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he, that paralyzed man, formerly paralyzed man, answered them, the man who healed me, the man that said to me, take up your bed, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now, the man who had been healed did not know that it was who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and as there was a crowd in that place, they didn't see what happened with Jesus in this man. They only saw the terrifying, terrible results. Terrible results. A paralyzed man was carrying a straw mat on the Sabbath, the day they were supposed to be showing how good they were at carrying the law, and he's carrying something. You read it again, you can't help but trip over all the words carry, walk, work, Sabbath, all these things. And so they asked him why he dared pick up his mat and walk away with it on the Sabbath. He didn't know anything about Jesus, so he couldn't tell on Jesus or give Jesus credit for this. He just said that the reason he was carrying the mat was that some man, whoever it was, that man who healed him, told him to do it. It doesn't say anything bad about this guy, but it certainly doesn't give us any reason to think that he was picked out of the crowd because he was a follower of Jesus. This man didn't know who Jesus was, and he still got healed. Now, let's continue on. Let's read verse 14. So afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. So sometime later, Jesus follows up with this guy, and he says to him, see, you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Now, it's an interesting thing for Jesus to say. First of all, he's meeting him in the temple. He finds him in the temple. Instead of, he was outside the temple, and now later on, he finds him in the temple. So why would he have said that? What is this? What's the use of putting that in here for Jesus to say it, first of all? And secondly, why did Jesus find this guy and say this to him? Well, I think for us, his command, well, regardless of what I think, a couple of things are obvious. The command to this man indicates he wasn't chosen to be healed because he was a righteous man, right? At the very least, we know this guy was not probably known for his righteousness. He wasn't chosen by Jesus to be saved from paralysis because he deserved it. When Jesus looked on the multitude of blind and lame and sick people, he wasn't like using his Jesus spidey sense to find the most righteous man who was not sinning, and he picked that guy, you're healed. That's not why Jesus picked him. This tells us that's not why Jesus picked him. He wouldn't have been voted most likely to be saved. So there was a multitude of people, and Jesus does not pick the one who's most deserving. He certainly didn't pick the one who was most able to get himself into the water, but he also didn't pick the one who was most likely to be saved because he was awesome. And the second reason that Jesus would have said this to him, to see you are well, sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. Jesus threatening the guy? Well, Jesus also wants, remember Jesus saying all of his miracles are signs for something greater. Don't get stuck on the miracle. The miracle is true. It happened. It's real. It's miraculous. It was eyewitness testified by many people. But he doesn't want people to get stuck in the miracle. The miracle is supposed to point to something else. Jesus wants the man to know that there's a greater salvation, that he needs more than being saved from paralysis. Listen, there's worse that can happen to you than paralysis. You're well. I made you well. That's great. You need something better than physical healing, though. You need to be rescued from sin. There's a greater salvation, and you need that. Salvation from sin. Then the Pharisees find out that it's Jesus who is the one behind the Sabbath breaking. Let's read that. Let's read in verse 15 what the Pharisees are going to do. I remember I don't know why I'm saying this, but whenever I read these things and the Pharisees getting fired up, I always remember my mom telling Bible stories around our breakfast table and the way she imitated the Pharisees. I just love it. I always think of her imitating them. It's just fantastic. That's just for me. Verse 15. So what are they going to do? There's these furious people. The man went away and told the Jews, which is the Pharisees in this context, the leaders, that it was Jesus who had healed him. So now he knows, he tells them. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. Remember, the Sabbath was this sign of how awesome they were. But Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." This was why the Jews, the Jewish leaders, were seeking all the more to kill him. Because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. Jesus is exposed as the one who is confronting the Pharisees' Sabbath rules. Remember, their Sabbath, they used the Sabbath to show how great they were and what the burden they could carry to show how worthy they were of salvation. And Jesus is exposed as the one who is confronting it with his actions. John tells us that this is a primary reason for the Jewish leaders' persecution of Jesus. This is why they hated him and wanted him to suffer and die, because he dishonored their mangled version of Sabbath rest that allowed them to count on themselves for salvation. And it's interesting that in this passage, Jesus doesn't argue with them about their view of the Sabbath. He could have said, listen, guys, that was not God's intention anyways, and he does later on. But in this passage, that's not what he says to them. He doesn't go there. This time he goes straight to why he did his ministry. Why he healed on the Sabbath. Why he did this work on the Sabbath. Jesus isn't running a store or anything like that on the Sabbath, on Saturday. But he's doing this work on the Sabbath. Now the Jewish leaders, Jewish tradition was that they would worry about, okay, so we can't work on the Sabbath, but God doesn't sin, so does God work on the Sabbath? Look at these conversations with each other. And the answer was, yes, God works on the Sabbath. He is continually working. They had this understanding that it was that God could work on the Sabbath because he was continuing to uphold the universe and especially his people. So God, they realized that God was working on the Sabbath, and it wasn't sinful for him to do that. He was upholding the universe and especially his people on the Sabbath. That's why God could work on the Sabbath. He's continually working. They would say things like, God is working until now. That very phrase would have been pretty common. God is working until now. He's upholding the universe. That's why it's still there, and he's upholding his people. That's why we're still here. So why is Jesus doing the work on the Sabbath? He says he's working in the same sense that God his Father is working. God the Father works on the Sabbath because he's carrying the universe, and especially his people. And then Jesus says, me too. Wow. Then they were furious because Jesus is saying, I'm God. The Messiah that you needed to be God. I am God. So the Jewish religious leaders were even more murderously angry when he said that. It was one thing for him to disregard their mangled version of the Sabbath. It was another thing altogether to defend himself by saying that God was his Father, that he and God the Father were carrying the universe together, and especially that they together were carrying the people of God. That's what Jesus claimed there. And they realized that when he claimed that, he was making himself equal with God. They nailed that. They were right. He was making himself equal with God. He was saying, yes, me and God the Father, both of us holding the universe together 7 days a week, holding God's people 7 days a week. They realized it. They realized that Jesus was saying the Sabbath was about him. Remember that traditionally, all throughout their history, the Jews celebrating the Sabbath was saying, there was their way of saying, God is carrying us. And Jesus is saying, I am carrying you. All the times you celebrated the Sabbath in the past, it was pointing to me. Pointing to the fact that I would carry you. And you needed me to carry you in ways you didn't realize you needed me to carry you. And he wasn't just saying it. He's showing that he is the Sabbath in eyewitnessable ways. He's doing it in ways that can be testified. He's doing it in ways that cannot be denied in miraculous ways. Right? See, the Pharisees aren't denying that the miracle happened. This is beautiful. He sets it up in a way that they're not denying it. They're furious that the miracle happened. He's showing that he is the Sabbath. And he's providing eyewitness testimony so that we can witness him be the Sabbath by reading this, by hearing this. Now, it's interesting throughout the Gospels how Jesus reveals himself as God. The way Jesus is glorified as God is not by exalting himself and saying, hey, I'm God, hey, I'm God, hey, I'm God, hey, God, over here, God, God. You have a booth with a sign that said God, arrow pointed down. That's not what he did. Why didn't he do that? I remember a few weeks ago we looked at some passages and it said Jesus didn't entrust himself to the people. Remember that? He's not looking for them to glorify him. Jesus is not after accolades. He's not after a great big following. A few times we have stories, testimony in the Bible, people tried to take him by force as their king. It's like, quit messing around, Jesus. Just be our king. And Jesus refuses. And here's why. He's not going to save the people by being worshipped and exalted and honored and crowned king by them. Instead, Jesus is going to save the people of all nations, not by being honored as God, but by being rejected and condemned and crucified in their place. And before Jesus would receive our worship, he would receive our punishment. And that's why he doesn't go around saying, hey, I'm God, worship me. However, the signs that he does, the miracles that he does, are his way of unpacking how he would save them. And it follows logically, and the Pharisees saw that, and the people realized that the kind of salvation that we would need would require him to be God. It was such a heavy load that it would only be God who would carry it. Here we're already back into the Sabbath stuff again, aren't we? Who's carrying who? That salvation was such a heavy burden, such an enormously infinite task, that it could only be carried by God himself. That shows the depths from which we are saved from, how bad it was, how sinful we are. It also shows the heights that we are saved to. Jesus shows something that is screamed through all of Scripture, that salvation comes from the Lord, from God himself. And so we put all these things together. We put all these pieces together. The resting of the Sabbath. Jesus healing this man with a total inability to carry himself to salvation. Jesus calling God his Father. Jesus saying that he, God the Son, works continually with God the Father. And the religious leader's absolute murderous fury with the whole deal. You put all these pieces together and you have the sign. Remember, he's doing signs for us to see by looking. And if we would believe the sign, we would be saved. So what is it about Jesus that we are to have faith in him for in order to have eternal life? What is this sign wanting us to see of Jesus? What does it tell us about Jesus and why we need him to save us and how he would save us by his death on the cross? And the sign very clearly says this: we are all in the impossible situation of this paralyzed man. We're all, when it comes to salvation, paralyzed. The pool is infinitely far away, and we are not just sick, we can't get there. We need a salvation that requires work that we can't do. We can't even add to it. It's a load we cannot carry. And it's not that God has cruelly set up an impossible situation. We have. Our sin creates an impossible situation. Never mind that the healing power of the pool wasn't true, it was just a myth. The paralyzed man, even if it was true, couldn't get himself to it. And it's even more impossible for anyone to pick themselves up, to do the work to be reconciled to God, to pay for their own sins and live in a way that would be deserving of the glory of heaven. It is a weight too glorious for us to bear. And in order to make salvation and to create a salvation that was something that we deserve, it would have to be so, so, so disgustingly small compared to the glory that we are awaiting. We have to shrink salvation so that we would carry it. We'd have to inflate our own goodness to show that we could carry it. So Jesus wasn't showing that everyone who had faith in him would be healed of their diseases this side of heaven if they only had enough faith. This guy had no faith. Didn't know Jesus, and when he found out who Jesus was, he sold him out to the Pharisees. Jesus was showing something greater, a greater promise to people who would hear this. Not that all your diseases will be healed. He was showing with this miracle something infinitely greater, much better news than having your diseases healed. He was giving the miracle of saying that we are being able to be rescued from something infinitely worse than having a disability. All who trust in him would be rescued from sin and its eternal punishment in hell because he loved them enough to take their punishment and carry the full weight of their damnation and carry the full weight of their salvation. Jesus did that all. And that's what that sign tells us. And we are even more helpless in our salvation from sin and condemnation in hell than that man was helpless in getting into the pool. He lived a perfect life, Jesus, born under the law of God, that to obey, to be righteous. He was born, it says, under the law, and he carried it perfectly, as only a man who is also God could do. He got what we deserve. He faced death on a cross for us, and he conquered it, as only a man who is also God could do. He finished the work so that we could eternally rest in and delight in the eternal life he deserves and earned. And that's why three words have been the favorite words of Christians for 2,000 years. It is finished. He finished it. He carried it. Jesus is our Sabbath. Our situation as sinners is so desperate. And the goal of salvation is so glorious that the only one who could carry the weight of that burden of salvation was God himself. God alone works our salvation. Jesus worked our salvation. Jesus is God. God alone receives the glory for our salvation. He will not share that glory with anyone. Now we can enjoy that glory, and that is exactly what we will do eternally, but we will not share in credit for it. We will only share the riches of it. All false religions, every faith other than the gospel of Jesus, puts the weight either partially or totally on people. And in so doing, they have to shrink the problem, and they have to even shrink the glorious results. The gospel alone takes the weight of the glory of eternal life seriously enough. It takes that glory, the glory that when we get to heaven, when Christ returns, that glory is so glorious, and the gospel is the only faith that takes that glory, the weight of that glory, seriously enough. The Christian gospel alone takes the weight of the guilt of our sin seriously enough. Only in the gospel does God offer us salvation, a savior, offer us a savior strong enough to carry that weight. He offers himself to carry that weight. So Eastern karma-based religions put the burden of salvation on the good works of a person. Karma, you get what you deserve. It's putting the burden on that person. You're born into poverty, that's your judgment. You deserve that. The burden is put on the person. Even in our secular society here, we have these goals for people's lives, a goal for what it would be to be successful and to have and to achieve joy and happiness. And it's these things, and we put those burdens. You think of these things of college and high school graduations. Think of those speeches. Think of the burden that is placed on these children. I heard that we had a number of our people were selected to go to We Day, and it was because their teachers saw exemplary character in them, and that these were leaders. I was really proud of that. It was pretty sweet. But that's great. And I'm really thankful that among that crowd, there we had people who said, "We are not the answer, Christ is." Because it puts the weight of glory. It reinvents. It doesn't say heaven. It says whatever joy and success and satisfaction. The weight of that is on the person. Even secular, irreligious people put the weight of salvation squarely on a person. Even Islam cheapens the glory of God when they indicate that they can attain the glory of God by obedience, by their submission. Islam underestimates the true wickedness of the human heart. They aren't serious enough about sin. Because if they would, they'd realize the reality and syphilis of humanity. They would realize that a person could only be accepted based on the work of God himself. And by denying this, they demonstrate that they are, in fact, worshiping a false god whose glory is small enough that it could be achieved by the deeds worked of wicked men, which we all are. Our sinful nature, our natural rebellious ways, is constantly trying to get us to lean on our own abilities and be right with God. And no one escapes it. Only Christ does offer freedom from that. And we hate, naturally, we hate realizing that we are so helpless when it comes to salvation that we need to be carried. We hate that. We hate that every day our flesh and the world and the devil and sin are trying to, we hate it. It really bristles against us. We hate that we are so helpless when it comes to salvation that we need to be carried. And we will wrestle with resting in three ways. And just give this illustration of a house being built. So just for this purpose of this illustration, say that salvation is a house that was built. And we'll wrestle with resting in salvation, resting in that house being built in three different ways. Here's the first way. The house is not something I need. I need other things more. Second way, I built the house, or I'm helping to build it. Third way, the house isn't complete, and I need it to be. So I'm undone. Three main ways that we struggle with resting in Christ. So the first one, the house is not something I need. Basically saying, I don't need to be reconciled to God. I don't need that. That's not a need I have. I'm not that sinful. I don't need to be reconciled to God. Or, more likely in this room, being reconciled to God is not my greatest need. Even if I had it, I still wouldn't be okay. It wouldn't accomplish my greatest joy. And we all from time to time drift into this. When the bills come in, when great things happen, we all from time to time drift into this. But if we land here, we do not have the kind of faith that Jesus says brings eternal life. If we don't see this, whatever Jesus worked on the cross, if we don't see this as our greatest need, we all drift there from time to time, but if we land there, we do not have the kind of faith that brings eternal life. And so God mercifully brings suffering and loss into our lives to show us that resting in our health or families or wealth or reputation or freedom is not real rest. Our greatest need, infinitely greater than any other need, was to be forgiven for our sin and reconciled to God. God wants you to know, just like he did to this man, that your greatest need is what Christ accomplished for you on the cross. So the second way that we struggle with resting is this. I built the house. I needed it, and I built it, or at least I'm helping to build it. And here's some diagnostic questions you can figure out. Do I think this way? What is your confidence when you pray? Do you pray with more confidence when you've had a few days between a major sin than just a couple hours? Do you do that? What is your confidence in the future? That God will carry you through the uncertainties of life. Why are you confident of that? Is it because of some things that you've done? Or maybe you think me and God have done a good job together. Many of you are familiar with the footprints in the sand poem. And before you shoot me, the poem has a flaw. And hopefully you can see the flaw by reading this story with me. God carries us the whole way. There is no time when there's two footprints in the sand. There's always one set of footprints. God is always carrying us. We all from time to time drift into this. We think, yeah, I need it, and I'm partially responsible for it. We all from time to time drift into this, but if we land there, we don't have the kind of faith that Jesus says brings eternal life. And the third way is this, that we struggle with resting, is that the house isn't complete, and I need it to be complete, and I can't complete it, and it's not complete, so I am undone, and it leads to despair. Feeling as if God would not accept us. Feeling as if we haven't arrived yet. We haven't done enough yet. I'm not good enough yet to be baptized. I'm not good enough yet to take communion. I'm not good enough yet to be confident that I will be received by the Lord when I die. When somebody asks me, will you be received when you die? Is it right with you and the Lord? I say, I don't know. The gospel is not believing that you're good enough for any of those things, but resting in the work of Jesus, that you are confident that his work was good enough, that his work was sufficient enough for you to be at rest. And again, we all from time to time drift into this. But if we land here, we don't have the kind of faith that Jesus says brings eternal life. And Jesus performed this miracle in front of witnesses and had it recorded so that you could see it, hear it, and see it through eyes of faith as a sign, as a seal to you that, yes, you are so weak that you needed God to fully carry the weight of salvation. But yes, God was that good that he did it for you. We rest actively. We don't just rest in what Jesus did by just sitting there and doing nothing. The paralyzed man got up, and he wasn't a believer, but Jesus used his salvation from paralysis as an illustration of our full salvation. God has given us commands and instructions. There's work to be done, how to live a holy life, how to love God, how to love people. But since Jesus completed the work to save us, to reconcile us to God, we don't need to rescue ourselves by our work. But our work now thanks him for salvation. We wrestle, we struggle to keep our eyes on him. Because like as we saw before, our sin and our flesh and the world and the devil are all constantly trying to take our eyes off of him and put our rest on something else. And so it is a struggle to get those eyes back on Jesus. Put those eyes back on Jesus. Rest in him. And to delight in him. And this is what we do each time we open up the Word of God. And we mine the treasures in it, putting great effort into it. What are we doing? We're refusing to rest in anything other than Christ. And this is what we do each time we say no to sin. Regardless of how painful it is, when we say no to sin, we are refusing to rest in anything other than Christ. And this is what we do each time we worship in song. We are actively resting in Christ. We are saying, I will only rest in him. And this is what we do each time we are in sin. And instead of continuing in that sin, we repent of it. We are refusing to believe that sin can give us rest. Only Christ can. This is what we do when we gather together on Sundays, Resurrection Day. Not the Sabbath, Resurrection Day. We gather to enjoy and rest in Christ. Though road crew and teachers and coffee crew and moms with young kids will tell you that it takes a good amount of effort to do that each Sunday, we do this so that we can rest. When we repent and confess to God, we are refusing to believe that we can work off our guilt of that sin. This is what we do each time we experience success, when we have good health, or we have all we need financially. When we fight the urge to have confidence in any of those things and instead lean on God, seeing ourselves as helpless and Jesus as the one who carries us. And this is what we do each time we praise God in the middle of suffering. Each time we praise God in the middle of suffering, and there are a number of us here in this room and people who can't be in this room right now because of suffering. And when we rest in God while we are suffering, it is a tremendous sign to the world and to our souls that rest is found only in God alone, and it is found in Him. So I just want to say thank you for those of you who are praising God through suffering, refusing to rest in anything other than Him, but resting in Him. We began by reading Psalm 62. And I want to end by reading Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, verse 11 says this, speaking of Jesus hundreds of years before He came, out of the anguish of His soul, He shall see and be satisfied. By His knowledge shall the righteous one, My servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and He shall bear their iniquities. He'll carry it all. Jesus showed in eyewitnessable ways, with real life miracles, what He would accomplish on an infinitely greater scale by His death and resurrection. And He has given us this testimony that you might hear it. You might hear the miracle. You would hear the sign, and you would see the sign, and you would see what the sign reveals about the salvation we need, the salvation that Jesus provides, and that you would hear it and repent, turn from sin, and believe in Him. And if you would do that, you would receive eternal life as a beloved daughter or beloved son. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your great love for us. And every time we talk about our sin and our weakness and our great need, it shows us even more and even greater how deep and how great your love is for us. That you would save even us. And that you would be the one who would do it. And Lord, we thank you for the hope that you have given us in Christ. And thank you for this word that you give us, and for the promise that if we believe in the one who the word points to, that we, by believing, would have eternal life because of what He accomplished on our behalf. And Lord, I pray that you would work faith right now in our hearts. Because each of us, even people who have received Christ as Savior by faith, each of us are so inclined to not rest in you. And Lord, I pray that you'd use our time together and so many other things to cause our faith in Christ to cause us to rest in Him more. And Lord, for those who have not yet put faith in Christ, have not repented of unbelief and sin, and have not embraced Christ for the life of an adopted child, Lord, I pray that you would work that faith in them. And they would see that you've provided infinitely more evidence that Christ can be trusted than that He can't be. And Lord, I pray that you would do these things in Jesus' name. Amen.